I'm glad for his name this morning, aren't you? Our K through 5 students can head back to be a part of Children's Church at this time as they are involved in the back. But we're continuing our series. In fact, we just have a few weeks left now, entitled Unchained, Philippians. It's a study of Philippians entitled Unchained, Living in the Freedom of Joy. And this morning I'd like to ask if you would turn in your Bibles to this morning, Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 10 through verse 20 together, Philippians chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible with you, or you don't have your electronic or paper Bible, it's in the worship folder on the back, in the bulletin on the back for you this morning. And so I'd like to ask if you'd stand this morning as we prepare to read the Scripture together today, as we look to God's Word this morning. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need or I have learned to be content. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. Yet, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and more than enough. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Word of God for the people of God this morning. You may be seated. Well, as we talk about this idea of being unchained and living in the freedom of joy, I think we need to ask ourselves just a very simple question this morning. And that is, how do you find joy? I think that's probably the most fundamental question, isn't it? And some attach joy to happiness. Some connect it with feelings of happiness. And it's interesting, the United Nations, they publish an annual report on happiness. Did you know that? It's one of the great things the United Nations does for all of us, right? And they publish this annual report on happiness. And this year, of course, it's interesting, they always come out with the top 10. This year, you want to know where the happiest place to live in the world is? Anybody want to know that? Yeah, everybody wants to know, right? You're going to get a one-way ticket and you're going to fly there. But the happiest place to live in the world, apparently, today, or this year, is Finland. Finland's supposedly the happiest place in the country, or in the country in the entire world. And that annual report, it takes all kinds of factors. It measures income and healthy life expectancy. It measures things that have to do with the relationships we have and how we count on people when we go through trouble. It measures generosity and freedom and trust and all of those kinds of things and that come because there's a lack of corruption in business and in government. And so it's an interesting thing. And as they analyze that, they basically take 1,000 people per year from more than 150 countries, and they measure answers to the Cantrell ladder. The Cantrell ladder question is this. It reads like this. Please imagine a ladder with steps numbering from 0 at the bottom to 10 at the top. The top of the ladder represents the best possible life for you, and the bottom of the ladder represents the worst possible life for you. And then the question finishes this way: on which step of the ladder would you say you personally feel you stand at this time? And of course, they do that for all the different areas. Apparently, the people of Finland feel that they possess a lot of adequate things in their lives, trust and resources, and they're generous, and they believe their government's good, and all of those things. Just to let you know, the United States did not enter into the top 10. I don't know if you would be surprised at that or shocked at that. Canada did make it. They were number 9 this year. But I have to ask this question, and I think it's a question for us to ask: is happiness actually the ultimate goal? Is that really what joy is all about? Is it about happiness? Because as has been pointed out by many over time, and far before this sermon I'm preaching this morning, happiness is a very fleeting thing, right? It flies away when you're going through a down day. Sorry, Ken Nowak and all Michigan State University supporters, cheerleaders. And it comes when things are great. Go Blue. it goes away when, you know, we take a downturn financially and our bank account begins to dwindle. Happiness reemerges when all of a sudden prosperity is at our door and things are going well. Happiness seems to elude us when we're going through relationship struggles. Just ask any married couple as they walk through a day of tension with each other, and probably they would not rate themselves at a 10 or even a 8 or even a 7 or a 5. They probably would say today happiness level is right down here at about a 2, you know. When things are going great relationally, it's wonderful, right? And so is happiness really the ultimate goal? Because happiness flees so quickly. It seems like Paul moves us beyond the concept of happiness, doesn't he? Paul uses words like joy and contentment. He writes about his present circumstances. And interestingly, we've been walking through Philippians and we realize that the entire book of Philippians is about Paul as he is in prison. And the Philippians have sent him gifts of help while he's in prison. Those who were in prison in Paul's day would receive, if anything at all, from those who had were keeping them, very little in the area of food and resourcing. And if they got anything at all, it would be so inferior, so poor that no one would even really want to eat it. And so they would rely upon those who would support them from the outside. And so the Philippian congregation, whom Paul had helped to found, that they were supplying Paul's needs. They had sent a man named Epaphroditus to bring that gift, and Epaphroditus had gotten ill and sick while he was there delivering the gift to Paul, and then Paul finally sent Epaphroditus back. And this portion of Philippians is actually kind of like a thank you note from Paul to the Philippian congregation for all that they had done for him. And it's interesting, he doesn't use the word thanks, but he's thanking them for how they have helped him and what they have done in his life, how they have made an impact upon him. But Paul seems to move beyond this idea of happiness that ebbs and flows with ups and the lows of our lives. In fact, we can see that, as I've said, because Paul's going through really not the highlight of his life, being in prison. Paul's going through a low time in his life, and yet he's over and over again using the word joy in the Epistle of Philippians. In fact, this letter of Philippians is called the Epistle of Joy because he uses the word rejoice and joy so much in it. And now Paul is speaking to them and talking to them about the secret of contentment. And maybe contentment is something that's a little bit more solid, would you say, than the area of happiness? There's a difference between happiness and contentment, isn't there? And it seems as though Paul is anchoring this idea of his joy to this issue of contentment. And so what is the secret of Paul's joy? What is the secret of joy for you and for me this morning? Contentment and joy, I mean, at times it can seem as though they are elusive to us. as we pursue them. And so Paul speaks about he has learned the secret of contentment. And he's found joy in his life as he's walked in this. I love the story of the airline pilot who was flying over the Tennessee mountains. And as he was flying over the Tennessee mountains, he pointed down to the lake below them that they were flying over at the time. There was a lake couched in the mountains. And to his co-pilot, he said, "See that little lake right there?" He said, "When I was a kid, I used to sit in a rowboat down there fishing. And I would look up in the sky and see planes like ours fly overhead. And I'd look up and I'd wish I was flying it." He said to him in the next line, "Now I look down and I wish I was in a rowboat fishing." Or maybe like the story of the two teardrops that were floating down the river of life. And one teardrop said to the other, "Who are you?" "Well, I'm a teardrop from a girl who loved a man and lost him." "Well, who are you?" that other asked. "I'm a teardrop from the girl who got him." Can be elusive, can it? The lack of contentment that marks our nation is reflected in all kinds of ways. Obviously, we didn't rank in the top when it came to happiness, and I have a feeling that that has a little bit to do with not just the fact that happiness is fleeting and elusive, but there's a sense in which it's hard to rank things high when you don't feel very content as well in life. And when we look at our world and look at our modern Western society that you and I live in America, we see all kinds of things like the high consumer debt that is so prevalent in our culture. We're not content to live within our means, and so we go into debt to live just a little bit better than we can afford, and then we wonder why we have anxiety when the bills roll in, right? And we don't feel contentment. And of course, the advertising industry doesn't help the matter. It's very complicit in our discontent. It tries to convince us that we can't possibly be happy unless we have their product. In fact, the truth of the matter is, and this is kind of, I don't think I'm pulling the veil back too heavily. Hopefully you know this. I mean, all companies, car companies, whatever, they, you know why they come out with new models? Even when sometimes the old model is really a good model, they come out with a new model because they know you're going to look at the new model and you're going to want the new model. And you just can't stay with the old model because you got to have the new model. My wife is driving a 2005 LaCrosse, Buick LaCrosse. It has a 3800, 3.8 engine in it. And I've been told by more mechanics in my life that that's the best engine that they ever built. And yet they don't build it anymore, right? Maybe if they kept building it, people would just keep cars and they wouldn't buy the next one, right? Our discontent is reflected in all kinds of things. Our high rate of mobility in our society as well. People rarely stay at the same address more than 5 years. We're always on the move. We want a better house, a better job, a better place to live, to raise our family, a better place to retire. And some of the moves might be demanded because of the job, and some of them may be wise because of certain things in our lives, but there's a lot of it that's fueled by the gnawing discontent that we think we will be satisfied when we finally get what we think we've always wanted. And our discontent rears its high and ugly head in the high rate of divorce in our country. We can't find happiness in our marriage. So we trade our mate for a different model, only to find down the road that the very same problem reoccurs. And it's usually that they're the problem and not us, right? We live in a world that breeds discontent. We're bombarded with the messages that to be happy, we need more things, less wrinkles, better vacations, fewer troubles. But ultimately, the problem is something that is far deeper than that. Ultimately, the problem goes to a root that is much, much deeper in our lives. In 2018, Psychology Today had an article that came out, and the headline read this: "Happiness and Contentment, - still not available in a pill." That's true, isn't it? And so the Apostle Paul helps us because he says this, something very kind of intriguing to me, and I hope to you as well. He says, he writes to these Philippian believers, and in some sense reflecting his own testimony in life. In fact, he is reflecting that. He says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, whether my football team has a great big victory and crushes their rival, or they lose to them in such a way that it just devastates my life. I have learned the secret of being content. The adjective content that Paul is using here is an interesting word. It's actually kind of interesting. It has a connotation of actually being self-sufficient. That's kind of different, isn't it? In the Greek language, it's got that kind of meaning. And if you go back to the Greek philosophy, the Stoics, they saw self-sufficiency as meaning becoming independent from all external circumstances and from material goods. As Seneca expressed it, he said, the happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and he is reconciled to his circumstances. In other words, I'm not going to let the stuff of life bother me, right? And yet, that's really not what Paul is quite saying. Because when Paul claims to be content, whatever the circumstance, he is simply taking over that kind of language that they're using, but he doesn't suddenly put on a toga and speak as a Stoic wise man. Paul, on the contrary, redefines that language of self-sufficiency in a non-Stoic way. It's not just about, well, I can be self-sufficient because I have just decided that I'm not going to let any of my material things in life bother me. I'm detached from them. I don't worry about them. And so I'm just going to kind of sit here in my toga and I'm going to, I'm just going to focus them all away. I'm going to focus on some. I'm just going to do kind of tricks with that. And no, Paul is moving. He's using their language, but he's moving much deeper than that. Because for Paul, self-sufficiency isn't something that has to do with separating himself and detaching from his circumstances. He is admitting his circumstances. He knows what he's involved with, and he knows it's not always good. Just read his other epistles, where he talks about being beaten and shipwrecked and all the things he goes through for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's not detached from other people like sometimes the Stoics would. They would detach from other people too, because you know when people bother you, you just rather go in a room and meditate and forget them altogether, right? Paul doesn't do that either. He's deeply attached to the people that he's dealing with. And what we find that Paul does here, this idea of sufficiency, is that he moves it from self-sufficiency to something radically different. His contentment doesn't come from his own inner resources, but his contentment comes from God. God is the difference for Paul. Jesus Christ is the difference for Paul. It radically transforms it into not self-sufficiency, but Christ's sufficiency. And so he says that famous phrase, that famous line that's a part of this, where he says, I've learned the secret of being content in every situation in my life, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all things, and some of you know it this way, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, the word Christ is not actually in that line in the Greek, but you can infer that because I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And in some versions, they inserted Christ because that's who Him is. He is Christ. And so Paul is dealing with that. And so it's interesting here that he sees his sufficiency in Christ. And when Paul is joyful, his joy, as we begin the very beginning of this, if you look at your bulletin or your Bible, I'm not going to back up and put it on the slide, but I rejoiced, Paul says, greatly, not in you, not in my circumstances. I rejoice greatly, not because my football team won, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. That's pretty simple stuff. But his sufficiency comes from that. And then secondly, he's rejoicing because of his relationship with them and their concern for him. And so he's rejoicing, number one, in the Lord, and number two, in what happens because he's a part of a fellowship of people who are living their lives in the Lord, who are helping to provide his needs at this very time.
very powerful.
It's interesting, this issue of contentment. Because as you look at this verse, what do you notice about it? Kind of interesting. Because Paul has come to know Christ and lives in Christ, is he saying that contentment is just automatic? No. Paul says, he doesn't say, I am content because... He says, I have what? Yeah, that's a pretty key word, isn't it? Any of us here need to learn contentment? I'm kind of glad that's how Paul portrays this, because I got to admit, there's some days where I allow... There have been days when I have been set in my living room on a Saturday and watched the Michigan Wolverines botch the end of a game, allowing Michigan State to block a punt that they should have never blocked. And consequently, not only to block it, but for the ball to bounce in some way perfectly into a Michigan State defender's hands and a clear path all the way to the end zone when the game was clearly already decided. Amen? Ken Nowak's like, no, that's just go green. I have to tell you, when I sit there, there are some days you probably would not describe me as content in that moment. But Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And I'd like to tell you that it's interesting that Paul doesn't say that he had to learn to be content when he didn't have much. He also said he had to learn to be content when he had a lot. I don't know if you caught that. Because contentment isn't about just not having something you want. And you don't have to look very far to find people who have way more than you and I have here today. You find people who are multi-millionaire billionaires, and I don't know if you could describe their attitude in life and their experience as content. In fact, some of them end up in prison because they have to go after wild sexual experiences that are out of the boundaries of even the law, because they just have to have something more. Something more. That's not enough. That's not enough. Or they swindle people and bilk people out of their hard-earned dollars in order that they might have just a little bit more in their life to do the things that they want to do. Can you imagine that? That there would be those who would swindle people out of their money. And we've seen those stories as well, haven't we? And so when Paul speaks of contentment, it's not just about what you don't have, it's also about what you do have. And the secret of contentment obviously does not have to do with what you do or don't have. In fact, we can see the case of this goes all the way back to the very beginnings of creation. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and God says to them, you can have anything. You can eat of any tree that you want to eat of in the garden, except for this one. And if you eat of this one, it'll cause death, basically. It's a problem, it's trouble. And what did they do? I mean, instead of enjoying all this and being content with the entire garden, they saw the one thing that God said would cause them death, and they just had to try it. It looked good for food and pleasing and delightful to the eye, and so they went ahead. And you know what? That's the story that's repeated in our world over and over and over again. And so I just want to share with you that there's the secret of joy that is found in this kind of contentedness that Paul speaks of is powerful for us. And that the secret of joy is not found in what we possess, but rather in what possesses us, right? I mean, when you think about those who have lost their contentment, whether it's whatever issue it is in their life. Paul helps us to understand. He knows what it is to be in need. We've just been looking at that. And he knows what it is to have plenty, but he's learned this secret. And it's interesting that Paul also understood that the people, the Philippian people, weren't to possess him either. If you understand this culture, Paul doesn't use effusive thanksgiving to them. You would think he would, because they had given him so much, and it was really powerful. But in Paul's day, in that culture, When someone gave you gifts, when they gave you something, you always owed them. In fact, it was if you were looked at as an inferior who owed them something big. It even was connected with your honor. And Paul was very careful here not to go be effusive about thanking them that they did so much for him. And most all scholars say he did that because if he would have done that, then it would have portrayed him as somebody who owed them the debt. And what Paul does is he transforms the language to something much different than that. Now, when I thought about how people viewed that in the days gone by in the ancient Near East and in Paul's day, I thought, you know, we're not that far removed from that. Have you ever received a gift and you thought, okay, wow, I got a gift. I guess I better give a gift back. And then, you know, you give a gift back and now the person who gets the gift back says, well, I got to write a thank you note for that. And when they get thank you note, they say, well, I'm going to write a thank you note. And then if you look on Facebook sometimes, you see where, you ever have that conversation, either in a chat or Facebook, Snapchat, wherever you're at, you're having a conversation and you're saying nice things to the other person. You just don't know when to stop. Like, you know, you just, who knows when you stop this game of, you know, you just kind of let it lie. You know, like, okay, you thanked me, you gave me and then we just kind of feel like we got to get the last thank you in. Have you ever kind of felt like that? And I think that Paul, of course, this is on steroids with his culture, that he would have looked inferior. I don't think Paul was worried about looking inferior. I think what he was concerned about, that the Philippians, that either the Philippian people or the believers there or anyone else would think that Paul owed a debt to them, because he didn't owe a debt to them at all. What he owed was a debt to God. And in fact, they owed their debt to God as well. And so what's interesting is, you know, people can possess you, not just things. Have you ever had a person possess you? Now, I'm not talking about some kind of weird, demonic kind of thing. I'm not talking about that. And when I say that, I'm not talking about that kind of strange feeling. And demonic is real. We know that people, boy, there's some strange stuff that happened in this world that you can only call demonic, right? But when we talk about being possessed by another person, you know what I mean, when you feel like they kind of control your life. You've allowed them actually to do that. They don't really do it. You've allowed them. And so Paul's trying to get away from that. He knows that they have to point towards the one who gives all, the one who is the gift giver. They have to point to the one who, back in chapter 2, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but offered his very self on the cross at Calvary. He emptied himself of all of the status he had to exploit, and he gave himself at Calvary to die for our sins, and therefore God not only used that to bring us back into right relationship with him, and we owe the huge debt to God and Jesus Christ for what he's done in our lives, but he raised Jesus Christ up to ascend to the highest place. He's now at the right hand of the Father. And Paul always has Jesus in view. The Philippians are wonderful people, and he's glad for what they've brought to him, but they don't possess him any more than things possess him, or don't possess him. And so as we look at that this morning, I think it's interesting to look at what happens here. And so Paul is changing the way that they see things, and the Philippians don't possess him. He's possessed by his allegiance and his love and his obedience to Jesus Christ. But I'm also reminded that the secret of joy is also not found in becoming self-sufficient. And I think in our culture, this is a tough one, because we want to be self-sufficient. We feel very content when we can handle all of our own affairs and everything's going well, right? Don't we? We love self-sufficiency. We love that. And I'm not telling you that's a bad thing, to be in a position where life is going well. But Paul understood this, that his sufficiency was not grounded in who he was and what he could do, but rather in Jesus Christ and what God could do. And he says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Wow, that's good stuff. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes we think we can control life. But I got to tell you, I mean, I have some money going towards retirement, but I tell my wife every so often, I say, you know, if the stock market ever crashes, it's going to be all gone anyway.
And I can't control that, can you? And yet I've poured dollars into that year after year, month after month. We delude ourselves into thinking that somehow we are more self-sufficient than we really are. I love staying in good shape, and I have to have some minor knee surgery because I went out and tried to run so I could maybe do this half marathon, and I never got there. But I play hockey 3 times a week to try to stay in shape. But I know this. I mean, I just have a little meniscus tear, but I could need a whole knee replacement, or my heart could go, we don't ever know, do we? And we think that we can just do this, but through Christ, we can do all things, no matter what we face. We may feel very secure in the relationships we're in, husband and wife. And I believe, God willing, a husband and wife can work through whatever they need to work through in Christ Jesus to see their marriage become a reflection of what God would have it to be. And that's a powerful thing. But I've also sat with people time and again in their lives who are going through the brokenness of their marriage falling apart, and maybe they can't control all of those things. They can't do anything about certain things that are causing it to do that. And so, where do we find our contentment? And Paul says, I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. And so we find this, that not only is this true, but the secret of our joy is not found in getting. And this is really where Paul goes with this entire letter of Philippians, but rather in self-giving. The secret of contentment is not about what you get. I don't know if you figured that out yet. It's not going to be your next car, maybe for a day or two, or maybe a month. It might even make you happy for longer than that. Don't get me wrong. But in the end, it's not going to be your contentment. And the next house you get, or whatever it may be, but the secret of joy is not found in getting, but rather in self-giving. And I love, Paul says this, I am amply supplied. I am supplied over abundantly is really the language here. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. I'm amply supplied. Paul is using some verbiage here that he's got a superabundance. It's more than he really needs. In fact, he even tells them, if you read through this carefully, he tells them a couple of times he really didn't need their gift. Did you notice that when you read it? And that's why many of the scholars say that Paul was just being, it wasn't that he wasn't thankful, he was being careful not to put himself in this weird position that they possessed him somehow and they provided it. No, God provided it. And so it's interesting, if you look, Paul's kind of in a way, he's saying, well, thank you, in a way, he never uses the word thank you, but then he's saying, not that I needed it. Wait a minute, I thought you needed it. Well, what he's really saying is I could eat the really crusty, nasty stuff that they're going to feed me here. But I really appreciate that you brought it. But I didn't need it. I would have been content with the nasty stuff too. I'd have been all right. But he's also telling them he's gracious for what they've done. And he's amply supplied. And now he's received this gift. It's wonderful. And then there's this language. It says that these things that they've given to him are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. I don't know if you know where that language comes from. But that's... This morning we were teaching about the big picture of the Bible, and one of the big pictures of the Bible, it uses temple language. And most of us don't understand temples very well, especially the Old Testament temple and tabernacle. But Paul's using temple language here. They are a fragrant offering. That would happen in the temple. They would do an animal sacrifice. And, to me, I always think about it this way. When I walk by a barbecue place, I used to live in Kansas City, and when you walk by or even drive by a barbecue place in Kansas City, there's this, especially on a day when the wind's prevailing the right way, there is this amazing, amazing aroma. And it just calls my name. When I used to live there, I would go home after driving down Prospect past this little hole-in-the-wall barbecue place, and I would say to Leslie, I would say, what do you want to do for supper tonight? Pleasing aroma, right? I mean, but this is kind of the idea that when they would do these sacrifices, God, I mean, they were seeking to tell God that thank you, and they were putting their lives before the Lord again. And God was very pleased with this kind of relationship. And he says, these things you've given are like a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And then he says something curious. As you give the way you give, here's the deal. Not only can I do all things through Christ or through Him who gives me strength, but listen to this. And my God, no matter what you do and how much you give, no matter how profusely you've given to me and given beyond your means or whatever it may be, we read, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I am so glad that God desires to bring me into a relationship with Him that changes everything. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 5, another epistle of Paul, where Paul says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What's Paul really doing in this thank you at the end of the letter of Philippians? Paul is pointing to the one to whom we all give thanks. He's pointing to Jesus Christ. And he's saying to them, I'm so thankful. What he's really saying to them, I'm so thankful that you've given what you've given to me, but I see it all as pointing to the one who gave his all for all of us. And I'm so grateful for your lives, because what I see in your lives is you have found the secret of contentment. You're finding it. You're learning it. And I don't know about you, but I need to keep learning it. I need to continue to learn that I'm never going to find contentment at the end of a rainbow like a pot of gold, but rather contentment comes in the midst of the journey, not always the destination. And the journey is a journey with Jesus. And when I know the love of Jesus in my life, it changes me radically and transforms me. When I walk with Jesus and I live in Christ, there's something that happens to me that transforms everything. And I've shared with people this often. And one of the reasons we're doing the Read Through the Bible class, the module we're doing on Sunday mornings over a few weeks here, is I really believe that people truly will never find what God has wired them for until they finally step into the story of God for their lives. Until His presence dwells deeply in them and they dwell deeply in Him. Until they come to the point where their relationship with God is this relationship of love, in which there's a self-giving of God to us that now we can't help but give to others. And so why do we do things like bridging out, loving our city through World of Wonder the day that we went there? Here it's represented by missional community, one of our core values. But the truth is, why do we have missional community as a core value? We have that as our core value because Jesus Christ is our God is a God of mission. And when He saw that we live in a broken way and we're possessed by things that shouldn't possess us, and sin has crept all over our lives and in our lives and entangled us and possessed our hearts and lives with things that should never possess our hearts and lives, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to not only die on the cross for those sins, but to show us the more excellent way. To show us the way that moves us towards God's divine intention, towards what He always desired for us. And that is that we might live our lives in self-giving love. There is nothing greater than that. And I want to tell you this morning, if you will allow Jesus Christ, who has given all for you, to be your all in all, as we sang earlier, then you will begin to recognize that you are loved and you are His, and that His presence makes all the difference, and His presence brings healing to the brokenness, not only of your heart, but it offers the hope of healing for our whole world. And when you begin to live your life in a way of self-giving that imitates that very heart of God, you will find yourself rejoicing in all kinds of ways, even if you find yourselves in a stinky prison like Paul. And so this morning, I don't know where you are at, but my prayer is that you will come to know this secret, that your heart will become unchained from the things that might try to possess it, whether it be people or things, whether you have them or don't, whether you want them or you don't, but rather you would become possessed by the very love of God. You see, that's how God always desired it. We just break it over and over again in all of our pursuits to try to find happiness. God is calling us to the heart of joy. Would you stand? As Jim comes to help us close this morning, my prayer is that you will know the riches of Jesus Christ today. For our God can meet all of our needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Amen. And as our heads are bowed, and as we're thinking about the question we started with, we started with simple questions. Do I have joy? Do you have joy? And then the question of what is the secret of that joy? I hope that you've come to realize what that secret is this morning, if you already haven't. The altars are always open here for you to come and pray if you feel you have any need or if you want to bring praise to God. But today, as we close, if you would just kind of allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. And think of where you are and station of life today. And if you were answering the question 0 to 10 regarding contentment, not happiness, but contentment. Contentment and the joy of Jesus. Where would the marker be in your life? And if it's pretty low this morning, maybe the Lord would just speak into your heart this morning and say, as Paul has written, you can learn the secret of contentment as well. It begins by giving our hearts to Jesus. It begins with finding forgiveness through Jesus Christ. If you don't know His forgiveness this morning, my prayer for you is this, that you will come to know the forgiveness of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the self-giving of Jesus for you, that He loves you more than you could ever imagine. And then this morning, if you're already a Christian and you're one who claims Christ, but you're not content, maybe we need to say, Lord, help me to learn. Help me to learn and help me to lean in to your sufficiency instead of my own. Help me to realize it's not in getting, but in self-giving. And help me not to be possessed. Maybe there's some things possessing me that should never possess me, and they're trying to get their tentacles around my life. So if the Lord is speaking to you about any of those things today, as we close in prayer, you can come to the altar, as some have already done, or you can surrender it to Him where you are. But let's pray together. Father, as we come to you, if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know you as their Savior, as the one who is the all in all for their life, we pray, Father, they would come to know your forgiveness today, as Paul had come to know in his own life, and the Philippian believers had come to know, and now they were a part of this grand story they had stepped into of your love. And they, as they would give to one another, it would be a reflection of the self-giving of your giving to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Fragrant, smells great, wonderful and acceptable. And in our world, we need more of that. Self-giving love instead of possessing. We need more today of self-giving love instead of getting. We need more in our world today of your holy love invading our hearts. So, Lord, I pray today for all of us, including me, that you would help us not to quit learning as we walk with you, Jesus, the secret of contentment, the secret of true joy. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, God is good, amen? I love the song we just sang, and as you go, may He be your all in all. The song that's being played, I said sang, but it's being played and it's running through my mind.
But may He be your all in all as you go this morning. Amen? Amen. Amen.